I want to continue on with our series of studies tonight in the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 21, we read of the birth of Isaac, and we made some comments upon that last time. But in connection with the birth of Isaac, something took place that was, humanly speaking, painful to Abraham, but yet it was very necessary in the purpose of God. And that was the casting out of Ishmael and his mother Hagar the Egyptian. Many and varied are the lessons that we may learn from the life of Abraham, and the passage before us is a case in point. Abraham's biography is filled with helpful material for application to everyday Christian living. We may learn from his life how we may live and also how we should not live. There's general practical teaching, therefore, but it also contains deeper doctrinal teaching. There are particular spiritual truths that we learn from Abraham's life. Now this chapter, Genesis chapter 21, if you look at it, it begins with a very human story. The birth of Isaac, and then the subsequent expulsion from the home of Hagar and Ishmael. Now this was a sad event for Abraham and his family in some respects. There was profound sadness, I believe, in the heart of the man of God. Because when Sarah said to her husband in verse 10, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac," it tells us that the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham had invested a whole lot emotionally in his son Ishmael. I believe what was happening here was the result of Abraham's sin. Because Abraham, no doubt, did wrong in the matter of Hagar the Egyptian. You remember the story earlier told in chapter 16? It was the beginning of a sad episode, not only for Abraham, but for the nations of the world ever since. Because Ishmael, whose hand would be against every man and every man's hand against his, has been fulfilled in the Arab nations of the world. Now, up until the time of Isaac's birth, Ishmael had occupied the foremost place in Abraham's life. Ishmael is now a teenager, and for all of this time, Abraham has only had this son. But now Ishmael is going to have to give place to Isaac. And the disappointment to a growing and wild lad, for that's what the Bible tells us about him, in his mid-teens, must have been very keen. And so we're not really surprised to read about his mockery of this little child, Isaac. It says there in the passage, verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." He was mocking at young Isaac. It says in verse 8 that the child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned. Commentators believe he could have been as much as 5 or 6 years of age, but at least 3 or 4 anyway. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. But it was at that point that Ishmael, perhaps in a fit of jealousy, began to mock his young half-brother. But when you come to the New Testament, we will do that later on tonight, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, it speaks of the action of Ishmael as persecuting. And that's what it was. Isaac's arrival meant that Ishmael was now robbed of his former position, and there was a very great spiritual meaning to all of this that we will come to as well in due course. But Sarah was quick to see this action of Ishmael. She resented it. And now it was her turn to do what Hagar had done under similar circumstances. Because when you go back to chapter 16 and verse 4 to be exact in the book of Genesis, you will find that Abraham went in unto Hagar. Of course, that was at the suggestion of Sarah. And she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She begins to mock Sarah. And I really believe that Hagar believed that she would be the mother of the child of promise. But that was not the will of God. And when you come to chapter 21, Sarah sees this mockery from young Ishmael, and at once she demands that he and his mother be cast out. And the terms in which she speaks of this bondwoman and her son show that she was jealous and she was filled with anger. But yet, what she was doing, though it might have been humanly speaking wrong, was the will of God. Of that there is no doubt. Sarah was exactly in line with God's mind on this issue. Because Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was the child of promise. Now this was a grief to Abraham. Ishmael was his own child after all. For all of these years he had been the joy and light of his life. And the Bible speaks of his sorrow in verse 12. The Lord had to speak to him and to comfort him. After verse 11 tells us it was grievous in Abraham's sight, verse 12 records, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's not the first time that God had told him that. The Lord had told him that repeatedly. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. The Lord is comforting him. He's urging him not to grieve. The Lord is really saying to him, let not your heart be troubled. Now we see here that Abraham was told by God to listen to what Sarah had said. Verse 12. Her counsel is to be followed. Though her conduct couldn't necessarily be approved, her counsel was right. Ishmael's presence in that home would have become an ever-increasing difficulty and a very genuine hindrance to the realization of God's will and God's purpose for Isaac, who was the child of promise. So in sending Ishmael away, Abraham was really removing the cause of possible failure in regard to Isaac. And this had great implications, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the coming of the Messiah eventually from that line. We see the promise of God encouraging Abraham in verse 13. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. I'm also going to bless him. He's not in the covenant, but I am going to make him a great nation. God would not forget Ishmael. He was going to become a great nation because of his relationship to Abraham. It's because he is the child of one of God's children that the Lord looks after him. And we see God's servant responding to this in verse 14. Abraham obeys the word of God. He rises up early in the morning, and with great thoughtfulness and tenderness, he bids Hagar and her son farewell. This was a sad time for Abraham. This was a break that had come into his life that could never be altered or set aside. And Hagar and Ishmael show no petulance. They show no rebellion to what was being done here as well, which I think is worthy of note. It was a sad parting. And yet what had been a very sorrowful human situation became even worse. Because if you look at the aftermath of this, in verse 14, Abraham gave them bread and a bottle of water. He gave it to Hagar, put it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And the Bible says she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And Beersheba becomes significant later on, even in the life of Isaac. Beersheba means the well of the oath. But verse 15 records the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child, and that word is really too strong, I think, in the English. It really gives the idea of being thrown down violently, and that is not what it signifies. She left the child under a shrub to get shelter, but she thought he was going to die. And she said in verse 16, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And the Bible tells us that God paid attention to that. It looked as though Hagar and her teenage son would die of thirst in the desert, but God in mercy intervened. He showed her a well of water in verse 19. As a result of that, she filled the bottle with water. She gave Ishmael drink, and God was with the child, and he grew. He dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. I want to examine this story from Abraham's life from two separate standpoints. I want first to consider with you the many lessons, several lessons that are on the surface of this portion where you bring spiritual truth from it. And then I want us to think about the main lesson, that which the Holy Spirit himself has drawn in the New Testament as the main lesson from this portion. So let's think about this. The many lessons in this story. I know preachers can find a lot of things that are not there in Scripture, and I'm not excluded from that. But I do believe that a number of preachers who have drawn great spiritual as well as practical lessons from this part of the story have done so legitimately. Because I happen to believe that we may preach the gospel from just about any portion of Scripture. You know why? Because the central truth of the Bible is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we can preach Christ, and we should preach Christ from all the Scriptures. After all, we have the Lord's own practice as our example. Because there in Luke chapter 24, when he was with those two disciples, the Bible says that he opened the Scriptures, and taking the Old Testament as a whole, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, that's the whole of the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus is there. He's there in type. He's there in shadow. He's there in ceremony. And so I believe the gospel of Christ is certainly to be seen here in type and in shadow, especially from verse 14 down to verse 19. There is definitely for me here a picture of the condition of the sinner. You look at this lad in the desert, young Ishmael, he's perishing of thirst, lying there under that bush. And there is a fountain nearby at his side, if you will. And can we not think of ourselves as we are by nature? You're just like me. By nature, you're a spiritual Ishmael. You're a wanderer on life's highway, and you're found without Christ, as you are by nature, perishing of thirst at the side of a fountain of living water. This earth is a wilderness. This earth is a sandy desert, if you like, that holds nothing that can slake the soul's thirst. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ has opened up for us the fountain of life. And the word is nigh thee. It is even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach, Paul said. And is it not true tonight, even as we sit here in the Lord's house, that there's many a soul wandering in a desert without water? We're here enjoying the things of God, and there are people who are thirsty souls, and they don't know how or where to find that which will slake their thirst. And where is it to be found? John 7:37 tells us in that last great day, the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And every believer can say that in Christ, the Lord has caused us to draw water from the wells of salvation. The Lord has taken away the thirst of our souls. And I think it's clearly taught in this portion. I know it's spiritually being taught, but it is being taught clearly that only the Lord can lead a soul to the water. You see that in verse 19. What did God do? It says, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And men and women, if God doesn't do that for our souls, we will never find that well of water. God must open our eyes. And we thank God for the day that He did open our eyes to let us see that there was a great fountain. And it wasn't just a fountain of water, it was a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, so that sinners plunged beneath that flood would lose all their guilty stains. We know as Christians God must open the eyes of the lost sinner, and it's for that that we must ever pray. That's why we pray for souls, that God would open their eyes, that they might see that well of water. I think the condition of the sinner is illustrated here, but also typically we're shown here the compassion of the saved. Verse 16, it says of the mother, Hagar, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And that was a very understandable human emotion. A mother does not want to see the demise of her child. She would have been a hard-hearted mother indeed if she would be sitting there gleefully watching while her child expired. No, she didn't want to see that. Let me not see the death of the child. And furthermore, it says she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. C.H. Spurgeon, in a great sermon entitled Compassion for Souls, applied this to Christians in general and to parents in particular. And here's what he said, among other things. Brethren, if our bowels do not yearn for men who are daily hastening towards destruction, are we men at all? I could abundantly justify compassion for perishing men even on the ground of natural feelings. A mother who did not, like Hagar, weep for her dying child, call her not mother, call her monster. And would to God that Christian parents everywhere today would be burdened for their unsaved children. Oh, that every true believing parent would have this desire, let me not see the death of the child. I don't want to see my children going to hell. I want to see them saved. Like Hagar, may we learn to weep over our dying loved ones. She sat over against them and lifted up her voice and wept. I believe that there are many very challenging applications that can be made from this story in relation to soul winning, but I won't continue along that line. But one of the points I would stress is from verse 19, having had her own eyes opened and having seen that well of water, it says she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Having been enlightened ourselves by God and led to the well of living water, even to Christ, may we be ever engaged in taking that water of life to others. That's what gospel witness and gospel preaching involves. Remember the story of the woman at the well? In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus used the illustration of the water from the physical well to speak about living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It mentions the well of water in Genesis 21. Surely there is an application here such as I have made. The compassion of the saved. And I think it's not without note that the Lord shared in that same compassion. Because the Lord, in verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. There's the condition of the sinner. That's a lesson we learn from this portion. There's the compassion of the saved. Typically, that's a lesson we learn. And there's the cry of the supplicant. Verse 17, we've mentioned it just now. God heard the voice, not of Hagar, you'll note. God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. Thank God for young people. Thank God for children who can pray. I believe in young people and their prayers. You will know perhaps of the story of Rhoda in Acts chapter 12. The Bible speaks of her as a damsel. That means a young girl. And she was at the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is not just for the big folks. She was at the prayer meeting. And she's the only one there, as I understand it, who had enough faith to believe that the one standing outside the gate was really Peter. She believed that. The rest of them said, "Oh no, you've got it wrong, Rhoda. It's his angel, it's not Peter." "Oh," she said, "but it is. I know his voice. I haven't seen him, but I know it's him. Because that's what we've been praying for." Oh, thank God for the youngsters who pray. God heard the lad. Just a boy, as I say, just a young teenager. But the Lord knew where he was, and the Lord always knows where we are, even when we're young. He knows what we're doing. He knows where we are. And he heard his cry. I'm glad as a child I was taught this, and I practiced it with my own children. It's a good thing to teach children to pray from their earliest days. I've known of people, I was going to say crackpots, but that would be perhaps too strong a way of putting it. But there are people, shall we say, who are foolish enough to say you shouldn't teach children to pray because they're not regenerate yet and they're not saved yet, so you're getting unsaved people to pray to the Lord. Well, first of all, how do you know that? How do you know they're unregenerate? How do you know the Lord has not saved them? You know, one of the Covenanters was converted in his cradle and testified of it later when he said he was about 2 years of age. You say, "I don't believe in that." Doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not. That was his testimony. That's what he said. Do we believe in a sovereign God? A sovereign God can save the children. In fact, I believe more than that. God saved John the Baptist in his mother's womb because he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And people are not filled with the Holy Ghost unless they are regenerate, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So we need to be very careful what we say about the children. But even so, is it not a good thing to teach our children godly habits even from their earliest days, so that even if they're not regenerate, by that practice of learning how to seek God, one of those times the Lord will get a hold of them and will regenerate them and will save them? Oh, it's a good thing to teach our children to pray. God answers prayer. And no more so than the prayers of little children. I always like to rehearse Luther's words to Philip Melanchthon. Apparently Melanchthon was a worrier, like some of us. And in a time of great trouble, when Melanchthon was wringing his hands in frustration and worry, Luther said, "Philip, do not worry. The children are praying. The children are praying." God heard the voice of the lad. One preacher remarked, "Ishmael was heard because he was the son of Abraham, but you will be heard because you are the Son of God through Christ." These are some of the many lessons in this portion, but I, as well as these general lessons, want to show you from this portion the main lesson. And it's necessary for this to go to the New Testament book of Galatians. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 4 and let's read from verse 21. The Bible is a remarkable book, and there is a unity in the scripture that astounds me more and more the longer I live and the more I read the scriptures. The unity of the Bible is one of the internal evidences, by the way, of its inspiration. We know it's the Word of God because only God could make these things to fit together. And they do. What's the main lesson in the story of Genesis 21, the first part of that chapter? Well, let's look at Galatians 4 and verse 21. And this is in the midst of an argument that Paul is using against the Judaizers, those who would preach and teach salvation by law keeping, those who would teach, for example, that unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul deals with that even in chapter 5. But look at verse 21. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written," and here you have a quotation from Genesis 21, "that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." So here you have Ishmael, born after the flesh, Isaac, born by promise. Verse 24 is the key. Which things are an allegory? Now, there are allegories that some preachers find that are not there. There are types that some preachers find that are a little bit of a stretch. But if you make an allegory out of Genesis chapter 21, you're on good ground, because that's what the Holy Spirit has taught us. These things, you mean the story of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, that's an allegory? Yes, that's what God says here. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. And the two covenants are the law and the gospel. The one from the Mount Sinai. What's Mount Sinai? That's where the law was given, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And of course, that's Hagar. That's the transliteration of the name. That's the English word that's taken from the Greek version of Hagar's name. Agar. Hagar. For this Agar, this Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The Jewish church, if you like. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, the true elect of God. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And that's a quotation that is taken from Isaiah chapter 54. Now we brethren, verse 28 says, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, and that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And that's interesting, because the word that's used of Ishmael is that he mocked. Sarah saw the son of the bondwoman mocking. But Paul, by inspiration, says he persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Now, I don't know if there's more to this than just the mocking that he did. Perhaps he was literally tormenting the child. Have you ever seen that in a family where a big brother torments a little brother? I'm sure you've seen that, or you've heard of it. Sometimes they like to do that. The older kid likes to sort of throw his weight around with the little kid, teach him who's boss. But it says that he persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. But notice this, verse 29. Even so it is now. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Those are the words of Sarah being recorded here. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Ishmael is not going to share in the birthright that belongs to Isaac. And Paul brings this together and says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, we're told clearly here in Galatians 4:24 that this literal Old Testament story has an allegorical spiritual meaning and application. I read quite a few commentators on this. I was reading Calvin on this, and he said, Paul teaches that a sublime mystery is here proposed to us concerning the perpetual state of the church. What Moses relates concerning the house of Abraham belongs to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And Calvin, in explaining this, he sees in this allegory the professing church made up of hypocritical professors, represented by Ishmael, and those who are the true children of promise, represented by Isaac. That's an interesting view, but I don't think that's what the portion is saying, frankly. A.W. Pink admits that it has this application to the future and to the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, but he also applies it to the individual Christian in a spiritual sense. And he takes Ishmael to represent the flesh, Isaac to represent the spirit, and the conflict that there is between the two. And I think that's a good lesson to draw from it. But that's not what is talked about here. That's not the meaning of this allegory. So what is the meaning of it? What is this deeper lesson? Well, the issue between Ishmael and Isaac was one of birthright. Why did Ishmael mock young Isaac? It's because he thought the birthright and the heirship should be his. But that was not the promise of God. And by the way, I think Abraham labored under that notion as well for a time. Remember how Abraham said, "Let Ishmael live before thee." I believe that Abraham wanted Ishmael so very badly to be the child of promise. But he was not the child of promise. And the birthright was never going to be Ishmael's. It was always going to be Isaac's. Because Ishmael was not the child of promise. He was not the child for whom Abraham should have waited. He was rather the product of Abraham acting in the flesh. And we went through that when we studied chapter 16. What Abraham did was certainly at the instigation of his wife Sarah, but it was the result of impatience. And men and women, we always get into trouble when we're impatient regarding the will of God. Sometimes we want to work it out ourselves. We have this idea and that idea. I think this would be a good thing to do. That would be a good thing to do. And we haven't really consulted God about it. We haven't sought the will of God about it. And we haven't got the mind of God about it. But we're determined that we're going to go in that direction because it seems the right thing to do. And that's what Abraham did in that instance. It was wrong. But of course the Lord overruled his wrongdoing. The product of Abraham's acting in the flesh was Ishmael. And what do we learn from that? All that the flesh can do is natural. Only God can do a supernatural miracle. And that's how Isaac was born. By a supernatural intervention of God, overcoming the deadness of Sarah's womb and the fact that Abraham was about 100 years of age. Now what did Abraham get by his fleshly efforts? A slave-born son whom God rejected as the heir of the promises, who became a persecutor of the child of promise. Now, I believe strongly that the two covenants that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24 are the law and the gospel. The gospel we know is a system of free and sovereign grace. But the law is not. The message of the law is this: do this and live. That's what the law says. Do this, do that, do the other thing, and thou shalt live. In fact, the Bible talks about that. That the man that doeth them shall live in them. If Adam and Eve had been able to continue living in obedience to God, they would have lived on into eternity. But they didn't. The law says do this and live. But what does the gospel say? Believe and live. That's the difference. The method of salvation by works and the method of salvation by grace are what is represented by Ishmael and Isaac. That's what this allegory is all about. That's the chief lesson that we learn here. Now, all men, without exception, are connected with these two covenants. By natural birth in the first instance, we are under the covenant of law-keeping, and by spiritual birth or by promise in the second case. Men quite naturally come under the first covenant by birth into this world. Under the second covenant, they have no standing by nature, but only through the grace of God alone. Now, Paul tells us something about Hagar. He says that Hagar is Mount Sinai. Verse 25 of Galatians 4. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. In other words, here's the place from which the law was given. And it says of that mount, it answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Paul's whole difficulty in Galatia, and he was seeking to address it, was that there were those who thought they could become heirs of God by law keeping. That's why he starts out talking about those who preach another gospel. It was a gospel of works. It was a gospel of self-righteousness and human merit. They thought they could become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ by law-keeping, in short, by the efforts of the flesh. There's Ishmael. There's Hagar. Spiritually, they were going to Sinai, but the law gendereth to bondage. That is, it never sets a man free from the curse or power of sin. Men and women, there's no salvation in trying to keep the law. You can't do it. You'll never be able to do it. George Whitefield said, you may as well try to climb up to heaven on a rope made out of sand as to get there by your own works. Can't be done. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8. Very important verses. Romans 8 verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, let's not misunderstand this. Paul is not denigrating God's law. He's not making the law into something that it's not. He's not speaking against the law. What he's speaking about is the weakness of human flesh in keeping the law. That's what he means by what the law could not do. He really means what we could not do by law keeping. That's what he means. In that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that's important. He didn't send him in sinful flesh. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see here, law keeping will never save you. The one who trusts in law keeping for salvation is actually a slave and fleshly. He's an Ishmael. He'll never be free. And so God casts him out, and God says he cannot be an heir of God or a joint heir with Christ. That's why when Paul speaks there in Galatians 4, he goes on into the next chapter in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, because of this, in the liberty, not the bondage, but the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Wasn't that the argument in Acts chapter 15? Wasn't that why the elders and the apostles came together to consider of this matter? There were certain men from Judea which said and taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They were trying to say that salvation was in something other than Christ alone. Salvation by works. Salvation by law keeping. And that's what Paul is dealing with strongly in the book of Galatians and indeed in the book of Romans. But let a man come to Christ by faith, and a miracle takes place. He becomes a child of promise and an heir of God and Christ. So the central message of this portion, and therefore the central message of the allegorical passage in Genesis 21, is that we must cease from any dependence on law-keeping for salvation. Hagar and Ishmael cannot inherit the promise. You cannot be saved by your own fleshly efforts. You'll never be able to do it. We must come to Christ. We must receive Christ. And we must confess the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. Notice that. He's not the end of the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness to those that believe. And yet, folks, how many there are tonight who are depending upon religious observance to get them to heaven, aren't they? There are people who think that belonging to a church or being baptized or doing some sort of religious works or some good works, that that's going to get them to heaven. They're in bondage. They are enslaved by a works religion. And there's a great difference between a servile slave and a son in the family. There's all the difference in the world between a slave and a son. A son is free. He's an heir of the father. He's at home and he has the run of the house. And there's a hymn that says, no longer slaves but sons are we, who once were bound in sin, For Saviour, Thou hast set us free, and Thou art Lord within. And before I leave this, I just want to say, interestingly, we note that the persecuting spirit is in the heart of the child of the flesh. Galatians 4:29 says, and I read it again, But as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. What does that mean? Well, that means that even at the time that Paul lived, the persecuting spirit of the child of the flesh was manifest. It was evident. As Ishmael, the child of the flesh, persecuted Isaac, the child of promise, so it has ever been in the history of the church, and so it is even today. No one hates the gospel and persecutes the true children of God more than the legal professors of religion. Those who depend upon their own law keeping, their own works, and their own supposed righteousness, they despise the sons of free grace. Don't we see that in Cain and Abel? What did Cain bring to God? He brought to God the works of his own hands. Cain was a self-righteous, works righteousness religionist. He believed that that which he had made himself, he could bring to God, and God would be impressed with it. Whereas Abel depended upon the blood of the sacrifice. And who persecuted who? Cain persecuted Abel, killed him, because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes. Who were the greatest opponents of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh? The people who had no religion? No, the people who were very religious. The scribes and the Pharisees, those who adhered to the law, at least outwardly, they were the ones that always gave the Lord trouble. Saul of Tarsus himself was one of them. And didn't he boast about his own blamelessness? In what area? Before the law. That's why he could speak with such clarity to the Galatians. Because he used to be one of them. He used to be just like that. He was one who was a child of the flesh, persecuting the children of promise, persecuting the church of God and wasting it. And have we not seen this in church history? Look at the persecuting spirit of the papacy. A system of works righteousness. I believe with all my heart that Revelation 17 is Rome writ large. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. If ever there was a record of the persecuting arm of the papacy, it's that. And what is it? It's a system of works righteousness. That's what it is. It's Christ plus. Christ plus Mary. Christ plus confession. Christ plus prayers for the dead. Christ plus masses. Christ plus the intercessions of the saints. Christ plus the ministry of the priest. Christ plus the overarching ministry of the Pope. And so on and so on and so on. It's Ishmael persecuting Isaac and the twin sister of Romanism, Islam. What is it? It's a system of good works. That's what it is, a system of works. Human merit, period. And like their ancient father, Ishmael, the Ishmaelites of today are persecutors of the children of promise. There's no greater enemy to biblical Christianity that exists today than these two systems of law-keeping, Romanism and Islam. And it has been remarked that if Abraham had not acted in the flesh, the church would not have had this great persecutor to deal with all down through the ages of time. But thank God for the gospel of free grace. Whom the Son sets free are free indeed. When you come to Christ, it's not bondage, it's perfect freedom. The service of Christ is the service of a son and not a slave. And we can sing heartily tonight, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission, cursed by the law and ruined by the fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. So then, brethren, Paul says, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. May the Lord save us from a system of works righteousness in any way. May we be depending only upon the blood of Christ. Amen.